This is our penultimate study in this series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. So we have a brief section for tonight, which is Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 6, which I am calling Persistence in Prayer and Our Obligations to Outsiders. So Paul writes this in Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Amen. The section that we have just read brings the body of Paul's letter to the Colossians to its conclusion. The remaining verses that will be looking at next time, they contain his parting instructions and his personal greetings. Paul has been outlining what it means to live under the lordship of Christ as a member of the Christian community. And he's been doing this since chapter 3, verse 5. The focus has been largely inward. What character and conduct is consistent as you live alongside the fellow members of this community in which Christ is all and is in all? Well, now in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, the focus is outward. What is it that's required from those of us who are continually being renewed into the image of Christ as we live alongside and relate to those who are outsiders? Verse 5, outsiders. And I think it's really important that we just pause at this point and let that term sink in. Outsiders is a purposefully divisive term, and it's loaded with meaning. If there are outsiders, then there are also, by definition, insiders. So let's make sure that we observe Paul's gospel clarity here. If an individual is not in living relationship with Jesus Christ and a member of his body, the church, then that individual is not on the inside of God's salvation. All the blessings that Paul has been unpacking for the Colossians that they have in Christ, redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, fullness, life, deliverance, renewal, security, etc., etc., they are all not the possession of unbelievers. Because they do not have Christ, they are outside of all the blessings of salvation. Can we ask ourselves, do we see people as Paul saw them? Paul's use of the term outsiders is not sectarian in a self-righteous sense. It is filled with compassion, for it faces the reality that people are lost without Christ. And that's the air that we breathe in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Paul cares deeply for outsiders, and he wants his readers to care deeply too. And so in these verses, Paul tells us how we can do that and what it will look like in our lives when we do. So let me say something about the structure of the passage and how we are going to approach it. Actually, the passage is very straightforward in how it fits together. Verses 2 to 4 deal with our responsibilities in prayer, and verses 5 and 6 deal with our responsibilities in witnessing. Or you may like to think about it like this. Verses 2 to 4 deal with Christians speaking to God about people, and verses 5 to 6 deal with Christians speaking to people about God. So let's begin by looking at verses 2 to 4 dealing with our responsibilities in prayer. We find four characteristics of a healthy prayer life in these verses, which allow us to perform an instant spiritual health check upon ourselves. The first three are found in verse 2, and they are general in nature. Our praying is to be marked by faithfulness, watchfulness, and thankfulness. The fourth characteristic arises out of verses 3 and 4 and is that of mission-mindedness. And it brings a very specific focus to our prayers, involving particular individuals and situations that we target and focus upon in our prayers. Paul calls on the Colossians to devote themselves to prayer. Now, that's a very strong term indicating persistence and perseverance. Prayer must never be anything other than habitual for the Christian. We ought to think of praying like breathing. When we pray, we exercise our spiritual lungs and we take in spiritual oxygen that we then go in the strength of. And I can't think of anything that is taught more clearly in the New Testament than that. And yet, how I struggle with the discipline of it. I have come to the conclusion that the root cause of my casual relationship with prayer is pride. Now, how does that follow? Well, it's actually very simple. Continual prayer is an expression of my dependence on God. It's my acknowledgement that I am not sufficient. I haven't got this. Lack of prayer is actually then an expression of confidence in myself. I'm never going to say I've got this, that I can manage nicely without you, Lord. We're never going to say it. But that's exactly what my prayer life says when it is inconsistent and sporadic. I'm just being honest. As someone on the inside of this struggle, but I am determined to keep struggling. Because I know that we will never become the people God wants us to be, and he will never use us in the way that he wants to use us if we are not devoted to prayer. Let's just take that on the chin. But Paul isn't just telling the Colossians that they are to be faithful in prayer. He exhorts them to pray in a particular manner. Their prayers are to be infused with a sense of watchfulness and thankfulness. It was Jesus himself who instructed his disciples to watch and pray. And it's the idea of being awake and alert and alive to the times in which we live. We are to pray conscious of the fact that we live in the last days. The last days are days which began at the first coming of Christ, according to the New Testament. We now live in the overlap of the ages. This world, says Paul in Corinthians, is passing away. The time is short, he tells the Romans. James says the coming of the Lord draws near. It is this awareness that we are to bring with us into our praying. We are to come into God's presence with our spiritual antennae up and sensitive to the responsibilities and opportunities of the days in which we live. We seek to be in tune with what the Lord is doing and has for us to do as we live in this dying world. And once again, Paul insists on the central place of thanksgiving in our lives. This has been a continual drumbeat throughout the letter. Chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you and rescued you and brought you in. Chapter 2, verse 7. Continue living with Christ as Lord, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. The next verse. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God. Verse 17, do whatever you're doing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I like what Dick Lucas says on this. Prayer can no more exist without praise than true praise without prayer. The one fuels the other. Bang on. Thankfulness plays a unique role in bringing balance and proper perspective to our prayers. It centers us in what is really important and allows us to appreciate all that we have in Christ and what outsiders lack. And this shows up then in what Paul calls for next in verses 3 and 4. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. If we are to pray as the apostle would have us pray, then we will be praying continually for the work of the gospel. Specifically, we will pray for gospel servants, for gospel opportunities, and for gospel proclamation. And I just think it would be good to pause again and ask ourselves, does this mission-mindedness inform and shape our times of prayer? It will, if we are truly living under and living out the Lordship of Christ. Paul says, and pray for us too. Now, the us there would include, as we shall see next time, Paul, Timothy, Tychicus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Luke, Demas. We know that Paul and his co-workers prayed for the Colossians. He tells us that in chapter 1, verse 9 to 14. And Paul instructed and expected the Colossians to pray for them. All believers are intended to be stakeholders in the work of the gospel. And I would go further than that and say that we are all intended to have actual gospel partnerships. We can name particular individuals and organizations that we are committed to bearing up before God in prayer and assisting in practical ways as well. And Paul wanted the Colossians to hear the jangling of his chains in that prison cell as he wrote to them. He wanted to know that they were united with him through their prayers for him. And that's exactly what missionaries and gospel workers need more than anything else: ongoing prayerful partnerships with them. So Paul called for prayer for gospel servants and for gospel opportunities. He asked the Colossians to pray for an open door for the gospel message. And that image of an open door, it's a favorite New Testament way of describing a God-given opportunity for evangelistic activity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, that he found that a great door for effective work had opened to him at Ephesus, even though there were many there that opposed him. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul again says that when he arrived in Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, he found that the Lord had opened a door for him. And then we have the famous words of the Lord himself to the feeble but faithful church at Philadelphia: I have placed before you an open door that no man can shut. Revelation 3, verse 8. It is clear that Paul lived with the sovereignty of God very much in mind as he carried his responsibility to evangelize. And he wants his readers to do the same. This is God's work. There is the bit that we are called to do, which we will see in a moment. But God's agency is primary. Effective evangelism grows out of prayer, for prayer taps into the power and purposes of God. Let's never think that we by ourselves can open doors for the gospel. That's not our remit, and it's not within our reach. We are called to pray. We do the praying and God does the opening. And our world is full of closed doors, whether at the level of nations or people groups, or maybe just at the level of family members or work colleagues. Let's make sure that we bathe our evangelistic efforts in prayer as we seek to share the message of Christ. So Paul would have us pray for gospel servants, for gospel opportunities, and for gospel proclamation. Verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And do you notice that Paul has slidden into the first person here? It's pray for us that we might, and then it's just become so personal. This is something that Paul feels a great burden for. It's not enough that God opens doors for the gospel to be preached. It's not even enough that Paul and others go through any such doors. He must proclaim the gospel and present Christ with clarity. Paul understands that if he is to be faithful to God in his charge, then he must be clear in the message that he shares with men and women, and he knows that requires prayer. Is there any greater need today than the need for gospel clarity? How we must pray for ourselves and for those who have moved through doors that God has opened, that we will not blur or fudge the essentials of gospel truth for any reason, at any time, in any situation. The sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, the sufficiency of Christ, the necessity of repentance and faith, the inevitability of judgment, the reality of heaven and hell are all non-negotiables and must be front and center every time in our presentation of the gospel. We must never massage the message in an attempt to make it more acceptable and palatable for men and women. Our task is simply to make the gospel clear. We are to pray that we will always remain messengers of the gospel and not editors of the gospel. So instructions concerning prayer, verses 2 to 4, and then we have instructions concerning witness, verses 5 and 6. Paul instructs the Colossians in how they are to live alongside outsiders. He addresses their conduct in verse 5 and their conversation in verse 6. Basically, Paul is telling them that they must walk the walk and talk the talk. When it comes to how we are to behave before our unsaved neighbors, Paul says that two things are essential: wisdom to guide us and a readiness to seize every opportunity. And there is a lovely sense of balance in what Paul says. Wisdom will make us tactful and grant us a winsomeness that will present occasional opportunities with outsiders. And again, this is living with our spiritual antennae up in watchfulness that enables us to see how we can create space for gospel opportunities in our relationships with the lost. And I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, where he describes how our lives can result in two very different outcomes with outsiders. We can live in such a way that the word of God is maligned. Chapter 2, verse 5 of Titus. Or we can live in such a way that the teaching about God our Savior is adorned. Maligned or adorned. You see, it's so important that we don't pray that God will open doors for the gospel and then live in such a way that we effectively shut them. Our conduct is to be marked by both wisdom and watchfulness. And our speech is to be both gracious and wise. Now, please note two words in verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace. There is never a time when our speech is to be anything other than gracious. Clear, yes, but gracious. And this is what Peter also called for. Even when believers found themselves on the end of slander and suffering. The well-known verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. You'll notice that Paul is also concerned with believers answering outsiders in verse 6. And I think it is important to stress that the New Testament presupposes that the lives of Christians will provoke questions from unbelievers around us. Because our lives are clearly different, whether they're coming from a position of hostility or curiosity, unbelievers will look for explanations. Why do you live as you do? Now, it may be one of those spiritual health check moments again for us as we face the challenge. If unbelievers around us are not asking questions of us, is it because they perceive no real difference between our lives and theirs? Now, no doubt there will be other factors in play. I'm not saying that's the sole explanation, but again, I think that is one we would do well to at least consider. Now, there is, of course, a detail that Paul adds to further his description of the gracious speech that will allow us to answer our unsaved neighbors appropriately. He tells us that our speech is to be seasoned with salt. Now, there are a range of views as to what exactly Paul meant by that. It is true that the rhetoricians of the day, that is, those who were trained in the techniques of formal speaking, they did talk of salting their words. And what they meant by that actually was the use of wit and sarcasm to make what they had to say memorable in the ears of the people, in the minds of the people. Now, some suggest that what Paul means then is something like a winsomeness of speech, you know, making it palatable by salting it. But I think the most likely meaning is that seasoning with salt represents wholesome and wise words. And there is some evidence in rabbinic literature, that's the writings of the rabbis, that salt was used as a metaphor for wisdom. If this is so, then Paul is saying that both in respect of our conduct and our conversation, wisdom is required. And we know it to be true from personal experience. We can do great damage if we speak unwisely. And I like how one commentator, Douglas Moo, how he describes wisdom as a crucial intermediate stage between thought and action or words. A crucial intermediate stage. I think of it like this. Wisdom is the filter that I need fitted to my life. If I'm going to live alongside outsiders in a way that is faithful to God and helpful to them. Wisdom provides the buffer rails that will keep my actions and words within the boundaries of what is helpful for the sharing and spreading of the gospel of Christ. So what a challenging and practical section Colossians 4 verses 2 to 6 is. If we take it to heart, it will massively impact both our praying and our witnessing. Our prayer life will be shaped by faithfulness, watchfulness, thankfulness, and mission-mindedness. And our witnessing will be marked by wisdom, both in the way we act towards and talk to those who are outside of God's salvation. I don't know about you, but I need to hear this again. And I need God to help me to freshly apply His word to my life. Maybe you can identify with that. So let's pray now that God's word really does find a resting place in our hearts and begin to transform our lives from the inside out. Amen.